Our reading was from the book of John, from the Gospel of John, because it's connected to what will be the central verse of our message today. The message will be based on, as you can see on the title page, and what's supposed to be the notes for the message, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. And I'm not going to read the text right now, because we will look at some of the verses and refer to others and to other things. I thank God for the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't take it as an easy book, and don't discard it as an unworthy book, because it's so confusing. I find that this book has a great merit, and its place in the biblical canon is well secured, and it has been placed there by God himself. He established the canon. The canon was not established by the church. The Bible recognizes itself, and whatever didn't fit in what is the central tenet of the Bible was discarded by the Bible itself. And they are so neglected and covered with dust that now when people discover old manuscripts or certain books that did not make it in the Bible, the people say, oh, what a pity it's not in the Bible. Why? Because they like it. But very often we find in the Bible things we don't like it, because the Word of God is not supposed to be to our liking. It is supposed to turn us into a state that God will be pleased with us. And that is what the book of Ecclesiastes is doing. I'm not going to follow the, critical style, talking about authorships. We take it that it is Solomon. Whoever Kohelet is, whoever the preacher, as we have in verse 1 and verse 12 in chapter 1. The preacher, it's Kohelet in Hebrew, and that means someone who gathers wisdom and shares it with a gathering of people. That's why the Greek name came to be Ecclesiastes, which means it's a giveaway. Ecclesia is the word for the church, which is a gathering. So it's a book of gathered wisdom. So I'm not going to go through those. But the biggest attacks against this book come from those who see it full of contradictions. Well, I don't know so much about contradictions. Yes, there would be some here and there, but there are a lot of contrasting things, a lot of juxtaposition of thoughts and ideas. You know, when the author brings them side by side, just to provoke us to think. But the whole book is about the so-called chaos, or should we call it chaos, that apparent chaos in the world, that's what he's following. There's a lot of repetition, as you'll see in chapter 1. Things that, and it sounds sometimes like fatalistic, when he says, I'll read a few verses, beginning with verse 2 in chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And now he's talking about kind of a fatalistic, in appearance, rotation of things. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose, to rise again. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they run, they return again. So they keep going. When I was a kid, I was tempted by this verse because, as probably 10, 12 years old, they were teaching us basics of natural science. And we're talking about the circuit of the water in nature. You know, the rain comes, there are rivers and oceans, it evaporates, it goes in the clouds, and, through a miracle, the clouds turn back into drops and come back on earth, and there's a circuit, and they say, oh, that's from the Bible! Shut up, said the teacher. It's nothing from the Bible, it's all science. So it seems like Greta was teaching everybody even in those days. It's all science. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. And then he says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. So on. You can read this. But all of these things are not something that really the author of the Word of God believed in, and not something that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate to us, that we believe in that everything is a vanity, that everything is like that. I'll use Solomon's name, Kohelet, just to be orthodox. What Kohelet says here, he is actually saying, what I'm doing now, I'm looking through the eyes of a natural man. This is what the people outside see. Those who don't believe in God, when they look up to the sky, they don't say, the heavens speak about the glory of God. They think of other things. When they go in the forest, they don't think about the majesty of God and the taste of God in a beautiful flower. They see nature, evolution, rubbish, all that kind of stuff. When you look through the natural man's eyes, this is what you see, what Kohelet is telling us here. Sometimes the things look absurd. You don't expect them to be that bad. But one thing that he, from time to time, highlights is that actually, God is in control. So I have a question jotted down here. Is it chaos or controlled history? So I don't think it's chaos. It looks chaotic. But it is controlled history. I don't want to go too quickly to the New Testament, or you will get there. But in the New Testament, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to God's purpose. So God's purpose in the things that work together, God's purpose in those who are called according to His purpose. So God's purpose everywhere. Everything is purposed by God. So as you progress through now this book, if you read it, probably one day we'll have a study of this book, because it's important in the materialistic days that we live in, the relativistic days, or post-relativism probably we are in now. When we can see that the people, nothing is sure, nothing is this, or everything is sure. I kept receiving this week the same message from a lot of people for the New Year's. It's a surprise, click, click, click. So you keep on clicking until you fill your computer with viruses. So I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't like surprises. We may be taken by surprise, for we don't know what the future holds. But God is never surprised. And this is our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. every single thing that takes place in the universe and in the world, and even in our lives, there is a time for every event which is allotted by God. But not just the events, so the focus here is very much on how the world is working. Not just events, the way that life continues, the way that activities, human activities continue, it's about that. But there are some of these things that are absolutely under the control of God, and they cannot be altered, but there are some that the humans can play with only to arrive to a point of disappointment. That is not exactly what they think. There is a time to be born and a time to die, or a birthing time and a dying time. The grammar is very complicated in this chapter. A time to plant, a time to pluck out what is planted. So this, all these four lines are referring to the same thing. There is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So I'm not going to explain all of these things, but we know common sense is telling us that that is so. You don't go to a funeral dressed like a clown and make everybody laugh. Even the people who usually don't put a jacket and a shirt and a tie on in their life, when you go to the funeral, you'll be surprised to see them, that they are dressed, you know, not that there's anything holy about those things, but they are dressed in a way that shows respect for the things. So this is what we see here. Even these simple things, these are all, if you look at them, from verse 2 to verse 8, they are all temporary things, or temporal things. They are not eternal things. They are not transcendental things. That's something that's going on in this life. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Whether that's referring to a funeral or a wedding, if you think seriously, you find it in the New Testament, in different words, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. So this is what Kohelet is saying here. There is a time for all of these things. So God, and remember we referred to this in the last few sessions we had, God has an eye for detail, and details are important. Nothing escapes His all-seeing eye, because He's planned all of these things from eternity past. A time to weep and a time to laugh, and then you have a time to mourn and a time to dance. So all of these things are connected. probably the most difficult verse would be the one, that there is a time to build and a time to demolish, to break down. That's probably the most difficult thing. And I have a book this week, which is talking only about that, and how did Solomon deal with that problem. I didn't want to follow those books. I have three or four fat commentaries on Ecclesiastes. But I'm not happy with any of them. Not that I am better. Those people, I have to carry their bag when they come around. I have respect for them, for the volume of knowledge they have. But sometimes it's all there is, knowledge. I'm looking at the spiritual value of what's in front of us here. And that is very quickly clarified once you go into verse 9. Because up to verse 9, Solomon is only, is only looking through the eyes of the natural man. That, this is what you see. But there is a time for everything. All of these things go naturally. I was thinking yesterday, I tried to make a tomato salad, and the tomatoes looked so wonderful. And when I cut them, they are white inside, so that's telling me that they, when they were harvested, they were absolutely green. They were not ripe. But and that took me, you know, I started reminiscing about my childhood when I was feeding the cows near the plot of land that we had. And in the field of corn, we had tomato plants, cucumber, and everything hanging. We used the corn plants as steaks for them. And there were these beautiful tomatoes, and they were so red, so ripe outside. And when you cut it, they are so red and ripe to the core. And they are so juicy and so tasty. When you bite out of a tomato, you want it to taste like a tomato, not like a piece of wood with a little bit of acid in it. So I was thinking, if these things are grown in the due time, established by God, they are the ones I referred, one of those I refer to as things that men can play with, but they will never get the same result. Why? Because here in verse 11, we are being told, and now, you know, from verse 9 on, Solomon draws a conclusion. He draws a conclusion. He starts looking through the eyes of a spiritual man. And he says, what profit has the worker for all which he labors? So that would be, you know, the disarming kind of attitude, resigning attitude. Oh, there's nothing to be done. We can't change anything. But then he moves in verse 10 and says, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. So to sort out things, God keeps them busy. And people always try to change the ways of God. People always try to change the times of God. The people try to do their own thing all the time and they never succeed. God keeps them busy. And God allows Satan to give them ideas to keep them busy. And the people think they are doing the right thing. It's not always the right thing. He, now verse 11 is the most solid conclusion. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Like the tomato I was talking about. Everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, in a man's hearts. Some versions have he has put the world in their hearts. That's the problem with Jerome, who translated into Latin in the Vulgata. And that is the post-biblical Hebrew that he translated into Latin. But I can resolve that conflict by taking you to an archaism in English. You know, sometimes old preachers in the past, even writers in books, were using the expression, instead of using for eternity, forever and ever, they say world without end. The word that is translated in that syntagm is actually olam, which means eternity. That's the basic fundamental meaning of that word, eternity. And that is the parallel of aionos, or aeon, some say in the Greek, the biblical Greek, and even in the modern Greek. So that's what it means. It doesn't really mean world, it means a never-ending world, an eternal world. So God has put eternity in man's heart. So why get rid of that word is only because we don't want to take time to explain to the people what it means. Because when you read the words really and sincerely, you start asking yourself, what does it mean? God's put eternity in my heart. Delitzsch, Franz Delitzsch, one of the good, very faithful commentators of the Bible, he uses a Latin expression, like I think it's desiderius eternitatis, a strong desire, a strong interest towards eternity. The old Romanian Bible had also something very similar, the thought of eternity. But if you look through the Bible from the beginning to the end, it doesn't seem that the man has ever had any interest in eternity. Man was always interested in here and now, and not in the hereafter. Even up to the days of Jesus, you know, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you must believe in eternal death. So they make fun of Jesus in that question. They thought they are locking him up, you know, with the woman that was married by how many brothers? 7 brothers in a row. And they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus clarifies it very quickly with them. But men's preoccupation, the way we look, the way they build, the way they see that, has nothing to do with eternity. So, what is it then? God has put eternity in their hearts, except. So here is something that God has placed in them, a lock, that no one can find out the work of that God does from the beginning to the end. All we know about the course of life, including history, is from the past and a little bit of the present, and we don't know why. Some things are taking place. Why is this happening? We say. But in Solomon's mind is the work of God. It is God that works all those things by whatever means he's using. It is God. So there is eternity in our heart. But that includes a lot more than our interest in the things that interest each and every one of us personally. It's more than that. God has put eternity in the man's heart, and that one is actually giving strength to a man who looks through the eyes of faith, is giving strength to endure, strength to keep on going, even when the things look so absurd, so nonsensical, so ephemeral. You know, they don't last long, they're very short-lived, and even, especially like the people are very sad, the moments of happiness are very short all the time, they say. Well, that makes sense too. Eternity is helping people to look beyond what is here and now, and what God had in mind. See, God speaks, looks at things in a different way. God is not influenced by time. Like we ask questions like, I heard one yesterday, why didn't God destroy Satan? Because it's been thousands of years and Satan is ravaging the world. You know, and the answer I would include in the answer would be this. Because for God is an eternal now. For us it's time. We are the ones who often ask, how long, how long, how long, how long? For God is not like that. But God has put eternity in a man's heart. And that is for us the rock on which we should cast our anchor. Our anchor should be right there in that rock, in the eternity rock, not in the things that are passing away. For all of the things are passing away. I think this is what John says, I don't want to misquote. So in First John, chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. These are verses 15 through 17. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And here is where I wanted to come. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. The lust of it, meaning all those things that the people are lusting for, they are just transient things. Would you build your faith on something that is so short-lived? Would you build your happiness on something like that? Or will you be the wise man that is building the house on the rock and not on the shifting sands? The world is passing away and the last of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The concept of eternity was not so developed in the Old Testament. And definitely, as a man, Solomon did not grasp it. He did not grasp it. There, here and there, like lightnings of inspiration, and I'm not sure that the men were aware of it. We think about Job, when he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will show up on earth one day. He trusted that God will do him justice. There was a matter of theodicy, whether God is right and wrong. That's what theodicy means. We're not sure whether he was pointing directly in his mind to the coming Messiah, but he knew that in the face, in order to confront a just, omnipotent, omniscient judge, he will need a go in between, a goel. He will need someone to stand for him and be his advocate. And for him, that meant that if the advocate is coming, he will have his day in court. He really wanted to take God to court, because he thought that a great injustice was done to him. Don't you think when you go through never-ending pain and troubles and sleeplessness, what's wrong? Tell me, God, because I don't know. And through his spirit and the eternity that he puts in the heart, he is telling us, wait yet a while. A little while. A little while. God never promised that he will put off the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. But when the faithful children of Judah were cast in the fire, he walked with them through the fire. Because he was with them. And we often, because of our limitations, we look at the circumstance, at the now moment. And we cannot look beyond that. So God is giving us revelation after revelation after revelation, and promises and promises and promises. And what is unclear and foggy in the Old Testament is clarified in the New Testament. So eternity is the one that's helping us. It will help us come to grips even with why so much injustice in the world. I found here something that I preached about probably 15 years ago in a Romanian church, based on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written in Romanian, and I'd like to translate it for you. Sin has incapacitated man to do the will of God. Even when the man is producing systems of laws that contain shadow of justice, it's impossible for men to keep it, to respect it. Very often, the lawmakers, the ones in the so-called legislative council, the ones that are responsible to watch and to apply the law, are corrupt. And we know that. Every week you watch on television or go online, you'll find out about politicians, members of parliaments, members of high people, who are being arrested, thrown in jail because of corruption. And they are the ones that make the laws. There is a great need of authority and direction. God promises an authority that will destroy the chains of bondage, of injustice, of abuses of all kind. For both light and incorruptible authority belong to Him, to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, He will lead the world with justice in His own light. So this was what the Romanians were hearing about 15 years ago in the Romanian. But here, if you go further in this text, you'll find out that Solomon is complaining about the injustice. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, you see his solace? So now he's going where? In his heart, I said to myself, I would even translate it, I spoke to myself. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. That sounds to me like Romans chapter 2. Those without the law will be judged according to their conscience without the law. And those with the law, which were the Jews, will be judged according to the law. So no one escapes. For there is a time, even there, there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So how shall we live then? How shall we live then? It's a world that is dominated by absurdity. It's a world that is marked by transiency. It doesn't last long. Everything goes. They go like a river, like it says in Psalm 90. Like a river, God calls the people to himself. This is what we read here. You know, one generation is passing away, another generation is coming, and everything will pass away. So, he says this, and now I want to encourage you on this. There is time for rest. We all need to rest. And we should feel guilty, and God, through his Spirit, is rebuking us sometimes, that we are overworking ourselves. So we need time to regular rest. When God created the world, he established one day of rest. 6 days work, one day of rest. 6 days work, one day of rest. Whether it's in that order and how, I don't know, but God, we learn from that, that we need rest. And we also need to rejoice. And it's nothing wrong to be happy. God wants us to be happy. But, and the book of Ecclesiastes is marked by that. I know nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. That's what we read in verse 12. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good of, the good of all his labor. Why? It is the gift of God. So when we are conscious that everything we have is a gift of God, in our rejoicing, in our using those things, we will be very careful. We will be very careful. Not to wastefully use them and not to sinfully use those things. But to rejoice because everything is a gift from God. Even these things that we, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that, they are gifts from God. God has set up a time for everything. He said it's a time for living and it's a time for dying too. It's a time to be born, come into this world, and it's a time to get out of this world. And that's the focus of the scripture. And that kind of eternity in our hearts is captured more clearly in the New Testament. Because Jesus comes and He does not introduce, He sheds light in what was somewhat obscure in the Old Testament on the teaching of eternity. And I don't want to take too much time. I want to just look at two places in the New Testament. They're both from Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It's about time. Do I know what I say? It's about time. It is all about time. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing. Outward man, the natural man. The one that sees disasters and contradictions and opposites and things and absurdities in the world. The one that is crying for losing every single small thing. So the outward man is perishing. So physically, we are transient. Yet the inward man, eternity in their hearts, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Do you see the contrast here? A continuous decay, a hopeless decay in the physical realm of our own beings. In the physical side, our physical side is a continuous decay. We can't deny that, brother. We all have to accept the fact that we are falling apart slowly, slowly but surely. Yet, so this is the, disheartening thing to observe. That is, things instead of getting better are getting worse. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So that eternity, you know, is being renewed. In what way is being renewed? Refreshed, yes, but is also renewed because with every day that we experience the love of God, the fact that God is with us, that gives us that strength and refreshing and renewing. And we go from good to better to best to bestest to besterest. And you can add all your syllables if you want. Destroy the good English language if you want. But that's how we go. There is never an end to this because eternity is manifesting itself in our hearts by the grace of God. This is what we are. Oh yeah, but there are troubles and problems. No. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is what you see. When you look, to use an old Puritan expression, sub specie eternitatis, under the eyes of eternity, put the eternity glasses on and look through them. And then you will see that they are the reverse glasses. Instead of enlarging the amount and the intensity of the affliction, it reduces it to the point that Paul says here, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Oh, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. Some, for some, it's all their lifetime. And yet he says, for a moment, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So what is this doing? What is this doing? We have to clarify it by using scripture. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The renewing of the inner man is hope. Is hope. Now we cannot touch it, we cannot see it, but we treat it as if we have already seen it. Whether it's to be healing, whether it's to be marriage, whether it's to be whatever. We look like that. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So, should we say, I take a risk by saying this. If I'm wrong, I'll repent. God placed eternity in the heart of man, may also be called that God made us transcendental. If you are a child of God, your hope is focused on heaven, and it's reassured by the promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for us to redeem us from sin and to change the direction of our life, for we are all going towards hell, and now we are going towards heaven, towards eternity. So by that we are transcendental. Death may come and will surely come to all of us physically, but spiritually we are eternal beings, for we are in Christ and nothing can touch us. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So that is eternity in a man's heart. But how about those who are lost, who don't know God, those who don't know Jesus, or those who deceive themselves by saying they trust in Jesus and they love Jesus, is a Jesus of their fantasy. They have imagined a different Christ, a Christ according to their own image. I think it was Descartes or what French philosopher that said, God made man in his own image and man returned the favor. That was a very bad thing to say. Voltaire, he is the sayer of all the bad things. So he says that kind of stuff. There is no hope for the one who is not in Christ. They still have eternity in their hearts, but they try to escape it. That's why they say everything ends at the grave side. No. That's only the customs you go through. Between here and now and the eternal, when there is no hope anymore. So they have eternity without hope in their hearts. Those who know Christ, those who are his children, have eternity with eternal hope in it. It's that beautiful mix that keeps us going. And here we refer to Christ, and we said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gives us strength. Do you know that God made sure that he observed his plan, every dot of his eternal plan. In Galatians 4, verse 4, so this is connected to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 2:18. In here, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, the fullness of the time, if it was when the time had come, one may say, the season, the era, the days of such and such Caesar, you know, when Quirinius was blah, blah, blah. No. It says the fullness of time. What does that mean? When is 12 o'clock? When the two needles are right on top of each other. The two fingers, needles, fingers, whatever you call them. For a Romanian, they are the needles of the clock. When they are on the top of each other like that, you only see one. That's the fullness of time. That's 12 o'clock. If it's moved a little bit, it's no longer 12. If it's a little bit earlier, it's not 12 yet. But it was the fullness of time. I don't want to give wrong interpretations, but I'll give you two valid interpretations. They all stand and they are all needed to be looked at and taken at the same time. God has established a time to be born. And Mary brings Jesus at the time when he was supposed to come, and also at the time when her pregnancy reached that moment, the fullness of time. So the fullness of time, biologically speaking, and the fullness of time, spiritually speaking, at the time predetermined by God in eternity past. That his son will come into this world, will take upon himself humanity, and die for us on the cross to save us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Here I should end last Sunday's sermon of the descendant, of the condescending of Christ. When he came from his level, to be born of a woman, born under the law, and God has never been under the law, he's the lawgiver, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because your sons, God has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the spirit of adoption. That makes you the word that Ruby didn't understand, an heir. I heard yesterday a good explanation when somebody asked the question about why we are called sons of God. And how about the girls, the women, the ladies? And the answer is, in the eyes of God, we are all his children. Grammatically, you know, you have different words used for everyone, for child and for son. But here says, the example used was Pride and Prejudice, and that men had only girls. And they were scared that they are going to lose the property because they could not be heirs in those days. The laws of England were like that. They needed a boy, a son. But those who are redeemed in Christ, they are all heirs. So they are equal. And Paul says, as from now, at salvation level, there is no more woman, no more man. They are all equal. They are all equally heirs. So I'm adding a little bit to that response. But that's what it is. And if we are sons, God has sent, because you are sons, he sent forth his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is what makes the hope, the eternity that we have, the eternity with eternal hope, because the spirit is in us. Those in the world don't have that, they just have the hopeless eternity in their hearts. The difference is in this. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he did not complain at all. He accepted everything for us. He gave his life for us. He suffered for us. He shed his blood. He died. He was buried. And the third day he rose again. And he went to heaven. And there he continues his high priestly role, mediating for us, until we will all be into his presence. He's still saying, this is mine, he is mine, his blood is upon you, his blood is over us, and we are his children. And that's a guarantee that the wrath of God will pass over us, and we will be in his presence forever. If we only trust in him, if we only trust in him and trust in him for real, all the other things, religious things and rites and stuff, they are crutches. But the one that is the sure thing, you know, you don't need crutches when you have good legs. You only need crutches temporarily. And he wants us to be fully healthy in him and fully his. through the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by rites, crutches, stuff like that, no. But by really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and being ready to kick against the gods. You know, and say, all until now I trusted in this, that this makes me a Christian. But from now on, I don't trust in that anymore. I know that Jesus has done it all. And all, like we sing in the hymn, all to him I owe. I pray that the Lord will help us understand this. This was only a short thing through this a part of this chapter that will give us some kind of entrance into the new year with a hope that, yes, maybe, although it looks like disorder and absurdity and hopelessness, we have a fixed hope. Everything that God has established will stand. Everything that he has planned will come to be. To the last letter, or part of a letter, nothing will be left undone. Amen.